So tonight we're going to be talking in Romans chapter 5, if you haven't turned there already. We're going to be talking about the benefits of being justified by faith. And we've been talking a lot about justification throughout the book of Romans. And if you remember, the first three chapters or so, Paul has made it very clear that everybody is a sinner and in need of salvation, and that salvation is through Jesus. And the only way to receive that is by putting our faith in him and who he is and what he's done. And so if we look at Romans 5 and just back up a skosh and take the first step on the Romans road in Romans 3:23, where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we recognize that that includes every single one of us. It includes every single person that has ever lived except for Jesus. And so we realize that we've sinned. And because of sin, we recognize that we need a Savior. And so it goes on to say in Romans 3:24, that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are all sinners, yet Jesus is the answer. We have been justified. And let's just stop for a moment and again, just speak of that term from a biblical sense. It's more of a legal term where we've been declared righteous. Not just declared innocent. We are guilty, as it says in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. Not just that we've been declared innocent, but that we've been declared righteous before God. We have a right standing with God. And so as it says here, being justified freely by his grace. So freely, it didn't cost us anything. We couldn't do anything to pay for this right standing with God. It was something that he gave to us. And as it says, by his grace. And again, defining grace, it's God's favor towards us that we don't deserve. It's God's unmerited favor. So being justified freely by his grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. He gave his life at Calvary to redeem us. We were lost. I think about, you know, redemption. When I was a little kid, you could find some Coke bottles and take it to the 7-Eleven and you can get, you know, that redemption value. And basically what the store was doing is they were buying back those bottles, weren't they? They were buying back those bottles so that they could clean them and fill them and reuse them again. And that's us, if you will. We have been lost and Jesus has laid his life down to purchase us back to God, to bring us into humanity, back into a relationship that was lost at the fall. And so we've all sinned, but the answer is in Jesus. We can have a right relationship with God. And so the conclusion that we come to in Romans 3:28, it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So we are declared right before God, and this is our part, by our faith in Jesus, the one who's redeemed us. And it doesn't have anything to do with the law. It's not trusting in Jesus and being as good as we can, trusting in Jesus and trying to keep the law of Moses. It's justified here, the conclusion of the chapters that have gone before, justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so Paul, now having explained justification by faith, and then in chapter 4, he illustrated justification by faith through the life of Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before the law came in. We now come to chapter 5, and Paul now shows us the benefits of being justified by faith. So that's how chapter 5 starts out. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the conclusion, again, the first three chapters or so, everybody is a sinner. And then the next chapter and a half or so, the answer is Jesus. And then the benefits in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, the number one thing that he mentions is that we have peace with God. I wonder what the number one thing man is searching for today. You know, you see man searching for money, you see him searching for power or fame. But really, when you think about it, I bet it would come down to contentment, wouldn't it? To be at peace. And the key element here here is peace with God. And what it suggests, and what we'll see as the chapter continues on, is as sinners, we're God's enemies. And so to have peace with God is to no longer be his enemy, but to be his friend. And so that is the first benefit that we see that justification brings, is to bring us peace with God because, again, of what he has done for us. Now, once we come to God, and this is what commentators will mention, and it makes a lot of sense. Once we come to God, we know deep in our heart, I believe, that things are right because of who he is and what he's done. That it wasn't based upon anything I have to do to earn that forgiveness that he gives. It's a free gift that he's extended to us. So there's that confident assurance that we have in our hearts. Yet things happen in our lives, don't they, that can cause us some anxiety. And so we live in this fallen world and there's challenging things that happen. And so we run into trials that take place. And so it could be health issues that we have. It could be financial or relationship issues. And we get filled with anxiety, don't we? And so even though we have peace with God, what we need in those times is the peace of God. So peace with God being salvation, the peace of God, what he can do in our lives now that we're Christians. And so what do we do when those kind of things happen, when the worry sets in? 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care, all of your anxiety, all of your worry upon him. And the reason why is because he cares for you. And he wants the best for you. So really, if we're giving that over to him, it kind of speaks of prayer a little bit, doesn't it? We take our worry, our anxiety, and we come to God and we lay it before him and say, God, this is what's happening in my life. I know that you love me and care for me, and I know that you can handle this a lot better than I can. So I'm laying it at your feet to cast all of our care upon him. Philippians chapter 4 speaks of the same thing in verses 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing. The idea is no anxiety. The idea is no worry. Be anxious for nothing. So we could flip that around and say, don't worry about anything, couldn't we? But yet we worry, don't we? Things happen in our lives and we worry. But what we're reading here is that rather than worrying and holding that in and having that anxiety just constantly be there, again, the idea is to give it to God, to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but notice, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So rather than holding that anxiety in, coming before the Lord and laying it out before him, giving it off to him, and notice what it continues on to say, and the peace of God. We're talking about the peace with God in Romans 5:1. Here in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we're talking about the peace of God, how he can calm our hearts in the midst of those anxious times once we are believers. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise that we want to underline in our Bibles. Those are scriptures we want to commit to memory because it's the word of God and it's true. We're all going to face issues where we're going to worry about things, difficult things in our lives. And what we want to do is we want to bring them before the Lord and we want to lay them out before him. And again, like it says, in everything by prayer, not in some things. Usually we just do the big things, don't we? But in everything by prayer and supplication. Lord, these are my requests. This is what I'm asking for. And then notice the next phrase, with thanksgiving. Now, when you're dealing with a big issue, okay, let's say you've lost your job or a financial crisis, or let's say it's a health issue that you have, or let's say it's a relationship issue, and you're in the midst of a life where the bottom has dropped out of everything. Tell me, what can you possibly be thankful for in the midst? Am I thankful because I lost my job? No, I'm not thankful for that. What could you be thankful for as a Christian? Salvation is the key thing, isn't it? I mean, there's a number of things, but really when you think about it, salvation is the key thing. I'm going through, let's say, the lowest part of my life, and I'm reading this passage, and I realize God doesn't want me to be worrying myself sick. He wants me to pray. He wants me to give this over to him. And in the process of doing that, he wants me to do it with thanksgiving. And I'll be honest with you, when you have a time like that, the only thing you can be thankful for is the fact that this is going to end someday, even if it means me passing from this life and going into the presence of the Lord. And that's a whole lot better than this life anyway, isn't it? What I have found is that when you do that, and this is just personal experience, when you do that, it gives you a different perspective. I know at some of the lowest times in my life, when this has been like one of the life verses for me, at some of the lowest times when I've gone through this, and Lord, I'm casting my cares on you, Lord, I'm praying and I'm laying this before you, and then I'm thinking with thanksgiving, and that kind of brings me to that point, well, I'm a Christian, praise God, you know, and it kind of removes me a little bit from the situation and gives me more of an eternal perspective that I recognize that this is going to come to an end one day, even if it means at the very end of my life, it's going to come to an end. And I recognize that I'm going to be with Jesus for all of eternity. And the problem's still there, and the problem's still bad. But it's not quite as bad because there's a different perspective on the problem. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's more of an eternal perspective, and it kind of lifts us out of our situation. And what happens, and again, this is what it says in the scripture, this is my experience with this as well, is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, what that means is it doesn't make any sense. Humanly speaking, that you have peace in your life and there's no reason really why you should have it. And you probably possibly have experienced that, or you've seen other people that have experienced that, and you look at them and you recognize, man, your life is a wreck, and yet you seem to be doing okay. And I believe that's what's happening right here, is you've got that peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension. And what it's doing is it's guarding the person's heart and mind. It's guarding their thought life, the anxiety that goes rushing in, you know, with all of the things that are taking place in your life. It's like a soldier is placed outside of that, guarding you. And it all comes down to doing this thing, to casting your care upon him because he cares for you. And so the first thing that we have that we see here as far as being a child of God, being justified by faith, is number one, we have peace with God. We've been saved. We're no longer his enemy. But we also have the peace of God available to us in our life. And this is crucial because some of you might be going through things right now that are like the bottom dropping out of everything. Some of us have already gone through things like that. And if you've never experienced it, it's most likely going to happen because we live in a fallen world and these kind of things take place that just rock our world. So what do? I want to come to the Lord and I want to cast those cares before him. And I want to also get that perspective that I need. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And notice it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be made right before the Lord? How can we be justified, declared righteous? It's because of what Jesus has done. In Colossians 1:20, it says Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace with God now, and that peace came about because Jesus laid his life down upon the cross. It was the shedding of his blood that gave us a right relationship with God. And it goes on to say in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That would be the second benefit that I would suggest here. We have peace with God, and also now we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Again, it all comes back to Jesus. Now, access into the grace, access into the favor of God. We have access into God's presence, don't we, when we become a believer? We're studying a lot in the Old Testament on Sunday mornings, and we're recognizing that under the Old Covenant system, access into God's presence is not very easy, is it? It's not readily available for man under the Old Covenant. In fact, if you remember, nobody could go into God's presence in the sense of the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was in a special way, except the high priest. One person, and not only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which we're going to be studying about in Leviticus 16 next week. So that's going to be pretty cool. But even then, when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there was a big smoke screen that was there. He had to take incense and put it on the coals, and it created this big fog that he went in. And really, all he could do is offer blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat for his sin and for the sin of the nation. That was access into God's presence. But when Jesus came, and this is the key thing, when Jesus came and he laid his life down, Matthew's gospel tells us that when he died upon the cross, that veil that separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from top to bottom. And can you see the symbolism there? That access into the presence of God is now available through Jesus Christ, because he died so that we can come into God's presence. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning from verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And the idea there isn't with arrogance, you know, with boldness. I can go into the presence of God. That's not the idea. The idea is with confidence. Do you remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? When the tabernacle and the priesthood got started, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and fire came out from God and just took them out. And so that is not the kind of boldness that a person is to have, but the boldness to know that you can go into the presence of God and you're not going to be scorched by fire because you're welcome there. You're welcome there because of what Jesus has done for us. So therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, notice, through the veil that was ripped in two. But really what it's speaking about is his death. That's why he says through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have access into this grace in which we stand. We have access into the presence of God, into the favor of God. And the key thing here in Hebrews 10 is let us draw near. Let us take advantage of that. It's available to every single one of us as new covenant Christians. And yet I'll be honest with you, that's something that I take for granted all too often, that I can go before the presence of Almighty God and be able to come there knowing that I'm accepted. And so let us draw near. So the benefits, again, we have peace with God. We have access into God's presence. And it says that we have access into this grace in which we stand. Our standing before God, it's all about his grace, isn't it? Again, what is grace? It's his favor towards us. We were saved. Why? Because God was gracious towards us. You're saved by grace through faith. It's all about his grace when it comes to our salvation and our standing in him. And what I mean by that is not just our justification, but our sanctification, our ongoing life with him. It's not about how good we do or how hard we try. It's about his grace still, isn't it? It's about his favor in our life. That's why we're looking to him for guidance. We're looking to him to lead the way, and looking to him for his strength, and looking to him for his forgiveness. And his favor is just there for you and me as we live out these lives as Christians here on earth. And so we have access into this grace that we're standing in, and we rejoice, as it says. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in hope. We've got a hope, don't we? Hope never implied uncertainty for Paul. You know how we'll say, well, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope I get that promotion. We're kind of like, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, you know, probably won't, you know, but I hope it will. It never implied uncertainty for Paul. J.B. Phillips translates the word hope as happy certainty. We rejoice in happy certainty. We know it's going to happen, and we're really happy about that fact. The Greek lexicon of the New Testament says of the word hope, to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. So it's more than just a, I hope so, might not, but I hope so. It's like a confident assurance. And so what is he saying at the end of verse 2? We rejoice in hope, confident assurance of what? Of the glory of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that one day we're going to behold God's glory? That's true. We will, won't we? One day we will be in his presence and we will behold the glory of God. But there's something much more than that. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the believer being a child of God, being within the family of God. We've been adopted into the family and now we're children of his. And it says in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, notice that we may also be glorified together. What does that mean? To be glorified. You know, we talk in the Christian life about justification when you get saved initially, sanctification, the ongoing process that God's doing in our lives, setting us apart, making us more like him. And then the third one, the final one, is glorification. It's that new model. It's this mortal putting on immortality. It's this corrupt body putting on incorruption. Paul goes on to say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not just being in the presence of our glorious God, but also that glorious transformation that's going to take place. And so this is a good chapter, isn't it? I mean, we've really hit like a real high mark here in the book of Romans. These are the benefits of being justified by faith. We have peace with God now. We're no longer enemies. We've been reconciled to God. Peace with him. We also have access into that grace in which we stand. And also we're rejoicing in this certain hope of the glory of God. Exciting stuff, is it not? And it goes on to say in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now we hit that one and we're kind of going, huh, you know, we were going good for a while and all of a sudden, woo, we got a 180 we took there. That's what we think, don't we? We think, I'm not seeing it the same way that Paul's seeing it, but it's true. It's true because it's God's word, and it's true because I think many of us, or we can bear witness to the truth because many of us have probably experienced a lot of this. Talking about tribulations, we also glory. Note, I want to point this out in verse 3, where it says we also glory in tribulations. The word glory in the Greek is not the same Greek word as the word glory at the end of verse 2, where it says glory of God. It's actually the same Greek word as rejoice, which is at the end of verse 2, where it says rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So verse 3 would then read, and it does in many of the new translations, it says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure why the New King James translators translated it glory, but that's the idea, is rejoicing in tribulations. Now, when we look at this, we think, why would, you know, again, we were talking about this earlier, the trials that we run into in our life, and let's think about, first of all, why we run in to trials. I think we run into trials, which I was mentioning, could be health issues, could be relationship issues, could be financial issues. I mean, we could go on and on with examples. The reason those things happen is because we live in a fallen world. I think we have to recognize that. When we get towards the end of the book of Romans, chapter 5, it's going to talk about through one man, sin entered the world and death as a result of sin. So the reason that there's death is because of sin being in the world, the first sin with Adam. We live in a sin-cursed world. And so death and everything else that you want to put underneath that, injustice and all of those things, are a result of living in a fallen world. So bad things are going to happen, and bad things are going to happen to what we call good people. Bad things are going to happen to Christians as well. So when we talk about tribulation, as we're talking about trials, we're talking about those kind of difficult things that happen. And again, it might be relational, it might be health, it might be financial, it might be all of those things that happen. But here Paul is saying is like, not only that, not only do we have peace with God, not only is one day we're going to put on that glorified model, but we also rejoice in tribulation. And I want to bring hopefully some clarity to this. We're not talking about rejoicing for the tribulation. You know how it says in James that count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And so, oh, I lost my job. I'm going to rejoice in this. Or my wife just left me. I'm just going to rejoice in that. Or you know, health issues or whatever it might be. Notice it says in verse 3 that we rejoice in tribulations knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. It's not for the trial. It's in the trial. Knowing in our minds, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, something is getting produced through this trial. You see, that's the reason for rejoicing, is what the trial is going to produce. And again, we all go through trials. And why would we rejoice? Because a work is getting done. You know, as we take a look at this, as we just read on, we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So there's a rejoicing, and it ties back around again into that hope that we're talking about. Hope of what? Hope of the glory of God. Hope of that one day we're going to pass from this life. And so I'm going through the tribulation, and I know that it's producing a perseverance and endurance within me. And that's going to produce a strength of character, and that is going to produce a hope. And I can't wait for this to be done and to go home and be with Jesus. You know what I'm saying? But it all, again, brings us back, I think, to that cool perspective of this life. This is not our home. We are just passing through here. In James chapter 1, I want to pull this up because you'll see the similarity. In James 1, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here it is. Look at the same thing. Knowing that the testing of your faith, again, notice, produces. It's producing something. Produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there's a rejoicing, not for the trial, but knowing, rejoicing in the fact that something's taking place in the midst of the trial. You're knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces, it says patience here. That's the exact same Greek word that we have over in Romans chapter 5 that says perseverance. So the idea is endurance, persevering, patience in the midst of the trial. As you're going through this thing, you know that a work is being done. And that is doing what else? It's producing a quality of character inside. As James says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the idea is you have what you need. Now, I think most of us would be honest that it's not fun, number one, to go through trials. But I think those of us who have gone through difficult times will acknowledge that when we went through those difficult times, God was doing a work inside of us, a deep work was taking place. And I think for most of us, we would wish that trials didn't take place, that we kind of just skated through life like on the surface. Things are going pretty good. Did I lose my job? No. In fact, I just keep getting raises. You know, it just keeps going great. And my health, do I have a bad health report? No, I keep getting stronger and stronger. And relationally, no, my family loves me more and more every day. And we kind of would, I think, hope for that kind of life. But I think a lot of us would admit that it's kind of a shallow existence in regards to our relationship with the Lord. Not that we don't love the Lord, not that we don't want to be really close to the Lord, but I think we would admit that when we hit the bottom, that's when we have nothing else to hang on to. And so all of a sudden, the things that were so important, like getting the yard ready for the spring and things like that, it doesn't matter anymore, because I'm not going to own this property because I've just lost everything, you know, or I'm not going to have anybody to share it with. All of a sudden, what's most important is our relationship with the Lord. And I think that is such a key element of the trials that come our way. When those things hit, we get closer to the Lord. And again, it's that eternal perspective. And I think that's a good reality check. I know it's a good reality check for us to get the right perspective on life. And it just doesn't come when everything's going really good. And so when we look at the trials that come, they're actually blessings. Am I wishing I had more trials in my life? Absolutely not. I'm not. But the reality is, as we look at the scriptures, the person who's going through the trials, they're the ones that are really receiving the blessings, the real blessings that count. And that is the closeness to the Lord. It draws us to him because we have nowhere else we can go. The bottom is dropped out. I can't look to a person. I can't look to anything to fill my time and clog my mind. I just need God, and I'm on my knees crying out to him. And it's those times that we wouldn't trade for anything. Isn't that true? Those of you who have gone through that, you wouldn't wish them on your worst enemy, but you wouldn't trade them for anything in the world, because that is when God is working in our life. And so there's something that's being produced there. There's an endurance, a perseverance, a patience, and it's a quality of character that just wouldn't come, in all honesty, any other way. Now, when I was reading through Donald Barnhouse's commentary, and I just wanted to share this with you, is he talked about three different types of trials, or purposes, you might say, in trials that come upon us. And this is just from him, what he said, and I thought there was some good value in it, so I'll repeat it for you. The first one is that the trials that come in our life can be corrective. In other words, God can be correcting us and getting us back on the straight and narrow road, so to speak. And the reason we know that that's true is Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that's that true. Just like a father would discipline his children, so our heavenly Father, he disciplines us, he corrects us. You know, we as parents, we want the best for our children. And so we're going to discipline them to help them out. You know, you don't let unrestrained anger go without correction, because that little hit, you know, to the sibling can turn into a knife or a gun when you get older. So you have to teach that that's not right, and there's correction that comes. And it's very clear in Hebrews 12 that God does the same thing for us. He brings trials that are corrective, that get us back on the right track. And, you know, sometimes when I ponder hindsight, I kind of look and I wonder, was God doing that to correct me in this? Because I'm kind of seeing the fruit that came from it. Maybe so, you know. I think the problem sometimes is we can tend to look at every trial like it's corrective. Oh, what did I do wrong? God must be trying to tell me something. I'm doing something wrong because God did this, or God let this happen in my life. And I think we really make a mistake when we do that. Really make a mistake. Sometimes I think we try and dissect trials so much, we miss the whole value of what's taking place in a trial. You know, God's trying to correct me in this area, or the second area. And that's what Donald Barnhouse refers to as constructive trials. And I, to be honest with you, I think most, if not all, trials have that constructive element. In other words, like we've been reading, it's producing something in us. We're becoming more like Jesus through this. We're drawing closer to the Lord through that. I think, again, the problem sometimes is we can dissect what's happening to us so much, going, well, what's God trying to show me through this, you know, and why is he doing, I can't see how it's helping in my life. And we spend so much time doing that rather than simply falling at his feet and seeking his help and his guidance and just leaving it in his hands. And I think that's important to do that rather than to look at a reason for every single thing that might come your way. And so there's the trials that happen that are corrective. There's trials that happen that are, again, and I think the majority, if not all, would be this way, constructive. But then there's a third that Donald Barnhouse brings out, and he says there's exemplary trials. And in other words, the idea is that it's serving as an example, a trial that's taking place, a test, if you will, that's bringing a test. And the book of Job would be a great example of that. When you look at Job and what happened to him, I don't see him being corrected in that. I don't see really necessarily where's this building Job up and the constructive aspect, but it's obviously a test that's taking place, isn't it? Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, blameless in all his ways. And Satan is just because you've blessed him. You remove those blessings, he'll curse you to your face. That's a test, isn't it? And so Job lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. And yet he still remained faithful to God. It says that he did not sin or charge God with wrong. He's such a great example, isn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes it's through trials that we go through, it shows us where we are. You know, we think this is where I'm standing with God. I'm trusting in God. I believe in him. I'm one of his kids and everything. And then a trial hits. And like with Job, it shows, you know, that faith was real there. Sometimes the trial hits and we're more like Peter. You know, with Peter, that was also brought on by Satan. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. And you remember what Peter had said, though they all betray you, I won't betray, or though they all deny you, though they all forsake you and leave, I will not forsake you. Peter, Satan has asked for you. And here again, this is a test. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. So what did Peter do? He denied the Lord three times. If you will, we can say he failed the test. He thought he was one place. I'll never deny you. And yet he was actually in another place. And what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. But Jesus said, when you're converted, when you come around, strengthen your brothers because they all forsook me too. You know, so Peter could come and he could counsel them. So again, the trials that we go through, they can be tests in our life, can't they? They can show us where we are or they can show us where we're not. And it's through the trial that really brings that to light. So I think there's some validity that we see in that. So with Paul here, the idea, though, is we rejoice in this because something is being produced. We rejoice in the tribulation because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, a proven character, and character, hope. And he says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have a hope that is birthed through all of this, and we're not going to be disappointed. You know, we've got that hope that one day we're going to be with the Lord. We've got that hope that this corruption is going to put on incorruption and we're not going to be disappointed. And you know why? Because God has already poured his love out upon us by the Holy Spirit. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came into your life. And as the Bible says, that is the guarantee that God is going to bring you all the way home and that you're going to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, in him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so notice, you trusted in Jesus after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I hear the salvation message and I put my trust in Jesus. And then having believed, I've put my faith in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Guys, that's what makes us a Christian. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be Christians. You know, you hear about spirit-filled Christians and non-spirit-filled Christians. I know what people mean when they say that. But the idea is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you are not a Christian. When you gave your life to Jesus, the Spirit of God, he is the one who has come in and regenerated you. He's the one who has made you a new person. He's the one, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? He is the one that's putting the desires in your heart to even come out on a Wednesday night to come to a Bible study. I can put it that way. Okay. He's put a hunger in your heart for more of God. And so he's working inside of our lives. And so we're sealed. Notice it's like sealed your mind. There's that stamp on you, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We're children of God. We're heirs, joint heirs with Christ, right? The guarantee of our inheritance is that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The word guarantee, again, this is from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. The first or initial payment of money or assets as a guarantee for the completion of a transaction or pledge. He's like the earnest money or the down payment, that the full payment is coming on that day that we go to be with him. And so he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That would be you being redeemed on that final day, taken home to the praise of his glory. And so this hope that we have is not going to leave us disappointed as we read, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And God has made it clear how much he loves us. As Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So when Jesus died, this is where man was at, without strength, nothing to bring to the table. "I'm doing the best I can. Will you come and pay for my sin?" No, without strength, nothing to bring, nothing to offer. When we were still without strength, in due time, in God's perfect time, at just the right time, Christ died for the righteous, for those who were trying really hard, for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And I guess we could, you know, kind of ponder that and think, well, maybe, you know, somebody jump in front of a really great person to take the bullet for them, to die for them. But the reality is, that's none of us are righteous. None of us are good. Again, Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. So we're neither. We're neither righteous nor good. And yet Jesus came and he laid his life down. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, zero to bring to the table. Still sinners. Not trying really hard. Still sinners. Jesus came and he died. And what is that? It's the demonstration of God's love. How do you know if God really loves you? Right there in verse 8. Jesus died for you. He demonstrated his love by bringing his only begotten son into the world. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's not that we were trying really hard. "You know, God, I want to love you so much. I just have this sin issue, and if you just forgive me." No, this is love, that God loved us, and it's demonstrated by him sending his son into this world to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. We've been talking about that as we're going through Exodus and Leviticus. He was the sacrifice in our place, the substitute. That's God's love demonstrated for us. So clearly seen in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You see it there. It's God's love. And what did he do? He gave. He gave his son. The motive that we see behind all of this, the salvation, the being declared righteous, is God's love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him," that's our part, "whoever puts their faith in him, whoever trusts him as Lord and Savior, should not perish," that's hell, "but have everlasting life." That's heaven and everything that goes along with it. So God demonstrates his love. He shows his love, and it's through Jesus coming and dying. And when we put our faith in him, that's the simplicity of the gospel message. We're no longer on the road to hell, but now we're on that highway to heaven. And again, that is a hope, a confident, happy assurance that we have because of what he's done, because of who he is. So God demonstrates his love in verse 8. Verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We've been justified, again, declared righteous because of the death of Jesus by his blood. And we shall be saved from wrath. That's the penalty of sin. We're not going to have to endure the day of judgment. That was taken care of at Calvary. That's the good thing. You know, he died so that we can be forgiven. And he rose. He lives. And because he lives, we'll live as well. We'll live on with him. And so we're saved from the penalty of sin, wrath through him. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Verse 10, "If when we were enemies," do you notice how it's painted this picture beginning from verse 6? In verse 6, we're without strength. We have nothing to bring to the table. We're actually ungodly. And then in verse 8, we're sinners, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. And then in verse 10, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through, again, the death of his son. And so we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies of God. And why are we enemies of God? Well, we've broken his law. That's the whole thing. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. We've broken his law, and so we're at enmity with him. We're his enemy, and it clearly says that. And so, again, what is it? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemy. So notice, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God would reconcile us to himself when we were in a state of being his enemy through the death of his son, how much more will we be saved by the life of his son? It's that argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus died so that I can be saved. I didn't deserve it. I'm an enemy of God. I'm a sinner. I'm ungodly. And yet God did that for me. How much more the argument from the lesser to the greater? He died for me in that state. How much more now that you are a child of God are you going to be saved, brought all the way to the end? The work that he wants to do in your life right now through grace, all of that. How much more is God for you? So this is a good chapter, isn't it? There's not a turning point coming up. So I'm just saying it's a good chapter that we have right here. So verse 11, and we'll close it out with this. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. Again, we were his enemies. We've been brought to him. And we rejoice in that. And it's all because of Jesus. And I'll leave us with this. Because we've been reconciled to God. Again, we were once, we're born into this world separated from God. And through Jesus, through us putting our faith in him, we're brought to him. Now God wants to use you and me to let other people know that they can be reconciled to God as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, it says, now all things are of God, notice, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and notice, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How about that? God was in Christ. Who is Jesus? He's God, isn't he? God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth to reconcile humanity to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not crediting to their account their sin, not imputing that. But what did he credit to their account? Righteousness, right? A right standing with him through Jesus. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. God was in Christ, the deity of Jesus, reconciling the world. And now, remember, the Holy Spirit resides within, and it's now God pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God's still wanting to work and reach out to a lost and a dying world, and God wanting to work through us, through his Holy Spirit, reaching out with the word of reconciliation, the simple truth of the gospel, that man is lost and Jesus came so that man can be found. And you put your faith and trust in him, we're saved. It's a simple truth. It's a profound truth. And there are so many benefits. We just start scratching the surface here tonight. But the key thing is we know where we're going. There's only two places to go. It's heaven or it's hell. And we know where we're going because of Jesus. And that's the message of reconciliation to take out. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word and the truth. Romans 5, Father, it's so rich, so filled with blessings, benefits of being a child of God. We thank you, Lord. And Father, we do look forward as we talk about perspective tonight and we think about the trials of this life and we look towards the future. We do really look forward to leaving this life and being in your presence. It is going to be so much better than what we have here. And yet we recognize there's a ministry here. We recognize there's the ministry of reconciliation. And Father, I know that you've equipped us with your Holy Spirit. And so we offer ourselves afresh to you tonight, asking you to fill us with boldness to be able to bring forth the truth of your word. Father, with opportunity to be able to bring forth the truth that we find for salvation. And Lord, just for a love for you that would come out of us to be able to show the world how much you love because you first loved us. Father, please help those that are struggling tonight and help us all as we go through those difficult times to see that this is but for a moment. And a day is coming where we'll be with you for eternity. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.